Well, let's pray, asking our God for help as we turn to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have revealed your truth to us and everything we need for life and godliness, for eternal salvation and for hope in the life to come, O Lord, is given us here in your word. May you take this word and may you, O Lord, bless it to the hearts and minds of each one who is here. May your grace be upon all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I wish to draw our attention to the opening words of this, what we would call, regularly call, the book of Ephesians. Now, if a first century person in Ephesus had picked up and read the opening of what we have read here in chapter 1, they would not have referred to this as a book, but rather would have recognized it as an epistole or an epistle, a letter of formal writing directed and sent to a person or a group of people. As we think about this letter then, there are standard conventions for a letter in a first century. Just like we, when we write an email, there are certain things that kind of come first. We kind of put the person's email address, we have a little heading, and then we say, "Dear so-and-so." So it was in the first century when they communicated with one another. And so there are standard conventions that are here at the beginning of this letter. In the opening, what they would begin with was the person who was writing the letter. And so it begins with the word Paul. Then they would also have included those who the letter was being written to, and there we find it is these saints in Ephesus. And so it is from Paul, it is to the saints or the people in the church at Ephesus, and then finally a short greeting would come. And so the standard way then of starting a letter would be Paul to the Ephesians, greetings. And here we find these things here in the opening two verses of this letter. Now, this basic structure is present not only here in the opening of this letter, but most of the letters throughout the New Testament. And so it's important that we would pay attention to the basic elements, the basic things. The word Paul, the Ephesus, and the greeting here are important, for the Holy Spirit of God, who caused Paul to pen this letter, under his inspiration, he wrote this, and he wanted us to think about and to meditate on these words and these phrases that are here before us. It's interesting, but there are also other things here, and other things here that are important. There are not only the basic structure of the letter, but there is far more. It's interesting, though, the basics are important. You think about if you received an email, and you received an email and you didn't know who it was from. And it didn't actually look like, it had no indication that the email was actually meant for you. And you looked at it and you thought, okay, I have no clue who this is from. It gives me no indication. I don't really know if it's even for me. Probably what we would do with an email like that is we would throw it right away into the trash bin. We would hit it and delete. And we wouldn't care much about it at all. We would be left puzzled and confused. And so it is here when we read in the beginning of this letter, we want to know who it is who actually wrote it and who it actually was sent to. These things are important for us to understand the context in which the letter was given. Now, although that's true, it's also equally important and true that we not only look at the basic structure and the basic things like Paul and to the Ephesians and greetings, but there are extra things that have been placed here. If you will, there is a skeleton that has been given flesh and has been given extra things, and the structure is here, but there is far more than just that basic structure. And these things are also equally important. And what I'm referring to is the things like in verse 1, for instance. It doesn't only give us the person who wrote the letter, Paul, but he goes on to describe himself this way: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Here then is a descriptive phrase of who this Paul was, and he included it with a purpose. The Spirit of God moved him to write this for a reason, and we must then consider it. I was thinking about this, and so often, let's say we had a father who was going to write a letter to his daughter, and she was in a difficult situation and had been struggling. And if he would just write the basics, he would just, you know, put the daughter's name at the beginning of the letter, and at the end he would sign it with a formal signature and have nothing else. It would seem to be quite void of any feeling, any compassion, any desire on the part of the father and love for his daughter. But if the letter was received and it said, "To my dearest," and then the daughter's name, and at the end of the letter, he didn't just sign his name in a formal way, but he said something like, "Affectionately, lovingly, and prayerfully yours, Dad." Now, those things are not necessary, if you will. He could have just formally signed his name and put her name at the top, but they communicate something, something that the daughter would have found greatly encouraging and helpful. And so it is here with our God. He gives us this letter from the Apostle Paul, but he doesn't just include the bare minimum. There are things here given to us by our loving Father that he wants us to know. He wants us to think and meditate on. Because this letter was not only sent by Paul to the Ephesians, but it comes down from heaven to you and I this morning. For notice that Paul says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so God, our Heavenly Father, wants us to see every word that he has placed here, because he has done it with love and for a reason. And so we must not quickly glance over the opening words, as many do. So many will read through a letter of Paul, and in 5 minutes, like we just did or less, they will have read through the entire first chapter, thought about it for a few moments, and put it away. But here we must meditate, we must think on every word that our loving Father has given to us. Now we also must understand, too, that there is something else going on here in the opening of all these letters, especially the ones written by the Apostle Paul. And that is that the words that he includes are there. It's like he wants to, in some ways, give us a hint at everything that is going to come in the rest of the letter. It's almost like an introductory sentence or a thesis statement, if you will, in a paragraph or the introductory chapter of an essay. There it contains in small form all the rest of what is going to come after. And this is exactly what we see here with the Apostle Paul. If we would think and meditate on the first two verses of this beginning of this letter and really think them through and then read the rest, you'll find that it's almost like in music, a theme and then variations. It's given, the theme is given at the beginning, and then all these various kind of ways it's described as we go through the rest of the letter. And so it's very important then, if you're going to read an essay and just skimmed over the introduction and the introductory paragraph, you'd miss so much of what is included. And so then we want to pay attention then to what God has given to us in this opening, in this thesis statement, this introductory paragraph to this letter. And so as we take some time this morning then to consider the opening words, I want us to meditate on them, to think about them, that we would realize as we do this that there is something amazing in this first statement given by the Apostle Paul. If you would think about this statement and meditate on the rest of Scripture, particularly the scriptural history in the book of Acts, we would find that we are confronted with a life that has been radically changed, altered, and transformed. If you would have known this man in the past and read this statement here, you'd gone, "What in the world has happened to him? How has he been so transformed?" For when these opening words are considered in light of Paul's past history, in light of who he was, in light of his former relation to this Christ Jesus and his church, we're given a window this morning in these opening words into the power of the gospel to transform individual human lives. Now, when we look across our world today, what we see is that we are in great need of some kind of change, some kind of transformation. There is so much decay, there is so much that is immoral and going wrong, so much strife, so much war, so much division. Maybe even in your own life today, you come here struggling with yourself and wonder why you fall prey to all kinds of things that are leading to destruction, why you have no peace, why you don't have joy, why you don't have a sense of meaning and purpose. And here we see then the great power of God and the power of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change a life and to change that life in relation to other lives so that the world ends up being changed by as God changes people one life at a time. You see, God can take a man like this man we will see, this Apostle Paul. Take him who was proud, who was self-righteous, who was living at enmity with Christ and his people and his church. And God is able to humble them. God is able to reconcile them to himself and to others. He is able to turn them into ambassadors for Christ and suffering servants for the Christ that they once hated. And now you might wonder, what do I mean by this? Well, this morning then, I want us to consider these opening words. It says, and it begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And I want to begin by reflecting on this man, Paul. He wrote this letter and he calls himself, refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle means a messenger, an envoy, a delegate, someone chosen and commissioned and sent by someone else to do various things, in this case, write a letter to these Ephesians, and he's been given the authority of Christ and comes in the name of Christ to write this very letter. He was made an apostle of Christ, and so the Apostle Paul then writes this letter as one who represents and bears the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Now, how did this man come to be an apostle of Christ? Who is this Paul? Some of you might be asking. Maybe you've never read the Bible much. You've not been in church. You think, who is this guy, Paul? Well, back in the day when I was young, when you wanted to find out something about a historical figure, a man, in this case, who lived in the first century, you wouldn't necessarily take out your phone or your iPad and talk to Google. What you would do is you would get out, which we had in our house, a number of volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And then you would flip through and try to find the name of this individual and see if you could find out something about him. You would look at the history books. And so if we really want to understand the great change that has come to this man, Paul, we must understand first his history. And what we find in the New Testament, many times when we are studying some of these letters, it is good for us to go back to the history. What do I mean? Well, if we were studying the book of Philippians and we wanted to know something about the history of Philippi and how the church came to be there, we could go back to Acts chapter 16 and we could read there in the history. If we wanted to know about the Thessalonians, we could turn to Acts chapter 17. If we wanted to know about the letter to the Corinthians, we should go back and read how it was founded in Acts chapter 18 or this letter to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19 and 20. But what we want to do now is we want to think about this Apostle Paul, and what we want to do is look at his past history so that we can see what God has done in transforming him by his grace. And to do that, I want us to turn back to the first instance where he is mentioned in the New Testament history in the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 7. And if you turn there in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, we'll spend much of our time in the book of Acts looking at the history of this man, Paul. In Acts chapter 7, and we're going to begin at verse 54. So if you want to know something about a man and his history, you look at the history book. Here it is in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. Now what is happening here is that a man by the name of Stephen, who was a Christian, who was an ambassador of Jesus Christ, had preached a message from the scriptures about Christ to the Jewish people there. And as he finished and brought his sermon to a conclusion, it gives here in verse 54 their response to his message. And it says this in verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses, notice, laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And then it goes on, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Here is our introduction to this man, Paul. You might say, well, where is he in the text? For many of us, we know it is Saul. Paul, or Paulus, is Greek or Latin name, and Saul was his given Hebrew or Jewish name. He was named after the great king. He was a Benjamite, Saul was, and named after King Saul, the first king of Israel, because he was also of the tribe of Benjamin. And so this Saul in Jewish language, or in Paul in Greek, here he is there. And what do we know of him then? Well, we see this man who is opposed to Christ and his church. We see a man who is intent on ravaging the church, on dragging off those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, dragging them off to prison, punishing them, persecuting them, imprisoning them for their beliefs. Now you might think, well, what motivates this man? And we see in many countries today there is religious motivations that cause people to act in such a way. There may be other motivations, money and other things, but this Paul was religiously motivated. What drove him to oppose the name of Christ and the church in this way? Well, it was because the church was proclaiming that this Jesus that here Paul mentions in the opening words of Ephesians, this Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, one who had turned rabbi and then was crucified by the Roman authorities and died what the Old Testament would speak of and clearly taught was a death that seemed to be accursed of God, an accursed death. It said, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." And the problem was that this one who had died this accursed death, these Christians were proclaiming was the Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Paul calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word Christ or Christos, it is the Messiah, the promised anointed one who was to come. All the way throughout the Old Testament that Paul had studied intimately, it had promised a Messiah king, an anointed one who would come to save his people. And Paul could not, for the moment, wrap his head around at all the fact that this Jewish carpenter who was crucified by the Romans was the Messiah. That doesn't look like a king to me. That doesn't look like a ruler to me. That doesn't look like one who is going to somehow take his people and make them glorious and bring them into his triumphant kingdom. And so when people took the name of Jesus and wedded it to the word Christ, the Apostle Paul began to weep and gnash his teeth, and this grated on him. How in the world could they possibly think that this crucified carpenter is the Christ? And so he opposed Christ. This was, as he put it in the book of Corinthians, a great stumbling block to him, a crucified Christ. People today, if they're looking for a savior, they want someone who is powerful. They want someone who is eloquent. They want someone who rises up to power, not someone who dies and is crucified by Roman authorities. And so how could this Jesus be the Christ, this promised one? The Apostle Paul couldn't put his head around it. Because although he had read certain texts about the coming of Christ, he had not yet had his eyes open to other ones. For who was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that the Old Testament also prophesied would come? One who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that upon him would be the chastisement that would bring his people peace. By his wounds they would be healed. What did it mean back then when it said it was the Father's will to crush him? You see, Paul hadn't understood that the Christ must first come and suffer and die and pay the punishment for the sins of his people. Do you understand that today? That you, before a holy God who made the heavens and the earth, the Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of his glory. There's not any of us here this morning who haven't broken the law of God. Many people walk through their life and they suppress the truth about God so that they can live in unrighteousness. There are those in our world today who are doing that constantly, and yet God gives them life and breath and everything else. They don't honor him. They don't thank him. They haven't lived according to his truth. Other people, they live religious lives. They think that they can walk around and they can do good, and then somehow by following certain practices and doing certain things, if I pray, if I read a Bible or some other holy book and I do certain things, I can be made acceptable to God. But you see, people today don't understand. They are offended like the Apostle Paul when it comes to the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ proclaims to everyone here and everyone throughout our world that we, in and of ourselves, are not acceptable to God. That our sin deserves the judgment and wrath that was poured out on Christ at the cross. That there is no way that a man in his religion and a man by his good works and a man by doing all the good that he possibly can do in life and seeking to honor God can somehow then become pleasing and acceptable to him. One of the greatest lies of the enemy, the devil, is religion today. Religion that says somehow you can work your way to God. This is what the Apostle Paul was seeking to do. He was a self-righteous Jew. He had obeyed the law. He had done all these things externally, and he figured he was right with God. He would be received by God. And so when he hears of this crucified Christ, who supposedly is the Messiah, who died for sins and for sinners so that they might be reconciled to God, Paul opposed this Jesus. Have you opposed him? Have you ignored him? Or have you come to him? He was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your sins. He took the judgment and wrath of God that your sins deserve, just like he did with the Apostle Paul. Although this is an outrage to people, many people want to live in sin, or those who want to think that they can make themselves right with God. And so they oppose Christ as he would have and as he did. I was thinking about this. If this man, this Saul of Tarsus in his past life would have written a letter to a church, it would have looked much different than this one that we read here in Ephesians. He might have began first with his name Saul, because he was proud of his Jewish heritage and the fact that he was named after the great king Saul of Benjamin. And then maybe he would have gone on, including words that were penned by him later on in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. He might have said, I'm Saul, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You see, Paul thought he had measured up, that he was the one who was acceptable to God. He looked down on others. He looked down on Gentiles, the very Gentiles to whom he's writing to, along with the Jews in Ephesus. He was proud of his heritage. He was proud of his religion. But he needed to be humbled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then what we find is somehow, in some way, this man, this Saul of Tarsus, who hated and dragged off people from the church, who hated and opposed the name of Christ, somehow something had changed. Something had gone on between then and what we read here in Ephesians 1. How did this self-righteous religious Jew, Saul of Tarsus, who opposed the church, who had once come to Damascus as a sent one of the Jewish priests, now come as a sent one of Christ? What am I referring to? Well, look over the page at chapter 9. You see, Paul's and Saul's opposition to Christ and to his church was not a short-lived thing. This was something that was a life obsession with him. In chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, any Christians, any followers of Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here we have a man who is a sent one of the Jewish leaders, the high priest, who comes with letters so that he might oppose Christ and his church and imprison those who believe in his name. And now, if we read through this letter, what we find is that something drastic has changed. Now we have Saul of Tarsus, now calling himself Paul, writing a letter himself from prison. The man who used to drag off people to prison was now in prison himself. The one who used to oppose Christ was now in prison for Christ. If you read the letter, you will see that this is true. The one who came as a sent one of the Jewish authorities to drag off and put those in prison who follow the name of Christ now is sent as an apostle of this Christ Jesus to write a letter to the church for the building up of the body of Christ. Do you see the amazing wonder of what has transpired between Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, and this letter? And the question we must ask then is, what happened? How did this radical transformation take place? How did the persecutor of Christ become a prisoner for Christ? How did an opposer of Christ Jesus become an apostle of Christ Jesus? There are many today in our world who oppose Christ. Maybe you have ignored him and opposed him. How could you be so changed like this man, the Apostle Paul? You think about this great reversal, and in modern terms, it might look like this. It might be like this. Someone from the PLO, let's say, or Hamas, who is in 1 month or 2, 3 months ago or whatever, is opposing the Jewish nation and hating the people of Israel, all of a sudden is now a lover of the nation of Israel and is doing everything he can to help, to encourage, and to bless them. This is the kind of change that has happened in this man. It is a radical change. It is a miraculous change. How did this happen? How could this be? Well, the answer is given to us in our text. The text says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." By the will of God. How can men be transformed today? How can our culture be transformed today? We need a work of God. Paul would say, "What happened to me? God did something. God intervened in the life of Saul of Tarsus. God willed that Saul of Tarsus, the Jew, the Pharisee, the persecutor of the church, the opponent of the gospel of Christ Jesus, would be saved and set apart as an apostle to serve his purposes." This is what happened. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul didn't become an apostle because men had appointed him. Paul didn't become an apostle because he decided it himself. No, he was an apostle because God in his grace had willed and accomplished it. Because Christ had come to him and revealed himself to him, had humbled him, saved him, chosen him, and appointed him to this very office. That is what happened. How do I know this? Because I've read it in the history. Look at Acts 9, beginning at verse 3. So in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, Saul is breathing out threats and murder. He's seeking to imprison disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? Here is what happened in historical terms, recorded by Luke in Acts. It says this: "Now as he," Paul or Saul, "went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" I want to pause there for a moment. What we find is when God works in the heart and life of an individual, the first thing he does is he humbles them. The gospel humbles the pride of man and exalts the grace of God. Saul needed to be put on his knees. He needed to recognize that the one he hated and persecuted was the Lord, his master, his Lord and God. If you are going to experience the life-transforming work of God, one of the first signs that he is working in your life is that you no longer think that you're all that. You begin to realize that you're undone. He begins to expose in the hearts of men that they are unclean before him, that they have sinned and fallen short of his glory, that we deserve nothing from God but judgment. We are humbled under his mighty hand. And here this Saul, this religious man, trusting in his own righteousness, is now where he needs to be, humbled before the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord, as he reveals himself, that's another thing. You begin to see something about this Lord Jesus Christ. Your eyes begin to open to the truth of who he is. And so this is what's happening here with this Saul of Tarsus. The one whom he used to think was nothing, the one whom he used to oppose and hate, all of a sudden he is now there. And he is on his feet and on his knees before him. And then it goes on. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You've been persecuting my people. You've been persecuting my church. You've been persecuting me." And then he says this, "But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Notice that this Jesus is Lord. And now he's giving commands to this man, and he obeys them. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying." Another sign that he has come to know the Lord. The first thing that happens when someone really comes to know the Lord and is saved and the Spirit of God enters them is they begin to cry out, "Abba, Father." They begin to pray. The God whom they used to oppose, now they come before him and they begin to pray. And so here is Saul. He is praying. And it says he has seen a vision in verse 12. "A man named Ananias come in, lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" And then notice this, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" He is a chosen instrument of mine. That's why Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." Or consider his testimony in Galatians chapter 1, there in verse 13. He writes to the Galatians, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond all many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." But then there is a but. There is a great change. It almost is Paul in, you'll see in Ephesians chapter 2, which we have memorized, there is a "but God" moment. But then it says this. This is what Saul was doing. Saul was going the other direction. He hated Christ. He hated his church. He persecuted the church. He was rebellious against Christ. But then there is a "but." "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles," he says, "I did not immediately consult with anyone." And so here's Paul in his own words. He says this, that he had been chosen, that he had been set apart before he was even born. And on the road to Damascus, he was called by the grace of God. And he received a revelation of the Son of God so that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. Here is a man who deserved the wrath and judgment of God, who now, by the grace and will of God, had come to be a servant of the very one whom he had opposed. What a wonderful testimony to God and his grace and his sovereign purposes and his will. And it would be no wonder then that this phrase, the will of God, becomes a great theme in the book of Ephesians. If you read it carefully, you'll see that the Apostle Paul seems to be consumed with this. It seems to have enraptured his heart that somehow God in his gracious sovereign will would save a man like him. If you turn back to the book of Ephesians, you'll notice in verse 7, if we read through verse 11, how many times there and in many other places, in various ways, he'll get to this idea of God and his choosing and his will. Actually, we'll begin at verse 5. He says there in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So the praise to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, notice this, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul cannot stop speaking and thinking about how this will of God, the purposes of God, the plan of God, how God and his gracious will and purpose had brought him to know Jesus Christ, and how he had done this also with the Ephesians. And how God also can do this with you who are here today. If you do not know Jesus Christ, it is God's providence and his will that you were here this morning. If he didn't want you here, you could have ended up going and doing a whole lot of other things. The Spirit of God maybe has drawn you here this morning by the gracious purposes of God, so that your life might be transformed. You might be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that your life might be changed like the life of the Apostle Paul. The will of God, the will of God, he keeps saying. And it also shouldn't surprise us then, in some ways, in speaking of the will of God, we can also speak of the grace of God. The grace of God, this glorious theme of the grace of God that is laced through this entire book. When we read of Acts 8 and Acts 9, what we find there is that the Apostle Paul had merited nothing from God. He had earned nothing. Why would God save and transform somebody who had so opposed his purposes and his will? Why would Christ bring to salvation a man who hated his church, who was dragging off his people, who had persecuted him? Why would he do this? Paul had merited and earned the opposition of God, the wrathful judgment of God. But God had so graciously in his will saved this man. He was going in entirely the opposite direction with his life. He hated God. He hated his purposes. He hated his church. He was driven in entirely the opposite direction, and God stopped him on the way, revealed Christ to him, and saved him by his grace. And this is why the Apostle Paul loved to preach the grace of God. Why he loved to speak of the grace of God, the sovereign free grace of God. Because you see throughout his letters, if you read his letters, there's a constant refrain. Paul has been so humbled and moved and filled with wonder that God would be gracious to him. He remembers how he was personally and graciously chosen by Christ and saved by his grace. I'll give one sample of it here in 1 Corinthians 15. Just listen to these words beginning at verse 3. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." He understood now that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then notice this, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. What a wonder is the grace and mercy of God. Paul's life in this letter can only be explained as the overflow of one who had been transformed by grace. I think Paul would have loved to sing the hymn that was written by former slave trader John Newton. Paul could have said, "Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Paul understood that he was a wretch, that he deserved God's judgment, but he was saved by grace, the persecutor, saved by the glorious grace of God. And so you'll find in the letter this theme of God's grace runs through from beginning to end, starting in the very opening verse 2. Right at the beginning, it's as if the Christian life begins with grace. The letter ends with the grace of God at the end in chapter 6, verse 24. And everything in between, the Apostle Paul would say in the words of Ephesians 1, 6, is to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, as we bring this to a close then, three brief points and we are finished. One, it is my prayer that we, as we study this letter, who have received this grace of God already, who have come to know how great a sinner we were and how undeserving we were of grace, and yet have been humbled to know that God has saved the likes of us, that we would once again be brought to a place of awe and wonder as we study these truths, that they would refresh our hearts and minds, that they would bring to remembrance the way that God has been gracious and mercifully so saved us, and all of the things that he has promised to those who have been saved by this grace. May these truths fill our hearts and minds from week to week, and may they transform our lives so that we might live to the glory and the praise of his glorious grace. Secondly, I hope that as we think about the grace of God, and particularly the life of this Apostle Paul, it would give us great encouragement as Christians to know that there are many others that live around us today who are opposed to Christ and opposed to the gospel. And yet God in his grace and God in his power is able to save the hardest sinner, to take the person who is most opposed to him and make him his greatest servant. God in his grace and power is able to do this. The Apostle Paul, in speaking to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 12, says this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. The grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance," he says, "that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So here we have an example of one who was an insolent opponent and hater of Christ. And God in his mercy saved him. And he is an example that there is no one that is outside the purview, that God cannot save. No one is so bad. No one has strayed from God for so long that he cannot, in his grace, draw him to himself and save him in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have hope for those around us, hope for our world, that it can be transformed by this grace. Finally, if you are here this morning and you have not yet met Jesus Christ, if you do not truly know him, if you have not been humbled by him, if you have not been brought to see that this one who was crucified on the cross at Calvary was crushed under the wrath and judgment of God because you deserve that wrath and judgment, And yet God gave him in our place as a substitute for us, so that through faith in him, by believing in him, by trusting in this Jesus Christ, our sins can be washed clean. The judgment of God that we deserved can be stayed, and there would be now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Today your life can be changed. Today you can come to Christ. The Apostle Paul went to Damascus, a hater of Christ, and he left an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And today that can be you. You can be transformed by grace. You can be saved. Come to God. Come to him. Ask him to show you grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises to save those who will come to him in such a way. Let's pray this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, O Lord. We could not have come up with a gospel, a good news like this. We could not have come up with a salvation where God himself sends his own son to die for those who opposed him, for those who had deserved to be condemned under the law of God, for those like the Apostle Paul, that they might be so radically transformed and saved that they might be a testimony and a trophy of your grace. There's not a single person in this room this morning, O Lord, that doesn't need your grace. Would you graciously work in each heart and life? May you give grace to those who know Christ to live for the glory of his name, to the praise of his glorious grace. And for those here who do not yet know, would you open their eyes? May you help them to see. May you draw them to Jesus Christ so that they might believe, that their life and their eternity might be transformed, their relationship with God be made new. Would you work, O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, O Lord? May it be your will to graciously save all who are here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.